You probably already know the story. Jesus walks on water, and then Peter walks out to meet him, and then Peter sinks. Well, hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Dick Woodward sheds some light on this story, and he tells us what we should do if, like Peter, we ever get that sinking feeling. Let's join Pastor Woodward for his teaching, Righteousness Inside Out.
Then afterwards he went up into the hills to pray. Night fell, and out on the lake the disciples were in trouble, for the wind had risen and they were fighting heavy seas. About 4 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came to them walking on the water. They screamed in terror, for they thought he was a ghost. But Jesus immediately spoke to them, reassuring them, "Don't be afraid," he said. Then Peter called to him, "Sir, if it is really you, tell me to come over to you walking on the water." "All right," the Lord said, "come." So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. But when he looked around at the high waves, he was terrified and began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. Instantly, Jesus reached out his hand and rescued him. "O man of little faith," Jesus said, "why did you doubt me?" And when they had climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped, and the others sat there awestruck. "You really are the Son of God," they exclaimed. This story, which is found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14, sounds just exactly like that other story where they entered into a storm crossing the Sea of Galilee, only this time Jesus is not with them when the storm comes. He comes to them in the midst of the storm, walking on the water. Now, these seasoned fishermen, when they saw Jesus walking on the water, it says in the Greek, they shrieked, they screamed like women. I don't know if you've ever heard a man scream like a woman. It's not very macho when a man does. So I imagine they were embarrassed by this, but they were terrified. They'd never seen anybody walk on the water, and they'd worked on the water all their lives. Now, here's a very dramatic thing. When this happens, Peter, who's one of my favorite Bible characters, Peter says, "If that's really you there, Lord, bid me, invite me to come to you walking on the water." And the Lord says, "Come." So Peter goes over the side of the boat, and he walks on the water toward Jesus. Now, the story says that he was doing just fine walking on the water until he took his eyes off Jesus and he looked at the waves and he realized what he was doing, and all of a sudden he began to sink. I heard a story about a nuclear physicist that went up with a test pilot, and this fancy airplane they were testing just stopped in space. It just stopped and hung there, suspended. No engines, nothing, just hanging there. And finally, the scientist said, "This is against all the laws of aerodynamics." And the plane came down and crashed, a terrible crash. And the pilot turned to the scientist and said, "You had to open your big mouth." Well, you know, it's almost as if Peter's walking on the water and he realizes, "What am I doing? Walking on water?" Now, we're so hard on Peter. We're always hard on Peter. We remember Peter for his failure. We don't remember him for his success. Have you ever had enough faith to walk on water in the middle of a storm? Peter walked on water in the middle of a storm, and he was the only man in that boat who had the faith to do it. And yet we always remember the fact that he began to sink because he took his eyes off the Lord. At least he was walking on the water. And when he took his eyes off Jesus, it says, beginning to sink, he prayed one of the shortest prayers in the Bible, "Lord, save me." If this prayer had been any longer, the fourth and fifth words would have been "glove, glove," because he would have been under the water. He just had time to say, "Lord, save me," and the Lord saved him. That's a beautiful prayer. Like the prayer of the publican, that's a prayer that we all need to pray more than once in our life. "Lord, save me." Have you ever had to pray that prayer? That's the way we all come to him in the beginning. But there are many times in our experience of life, especially when the storms come, when we have to say, "Lord, save me." Have you ever had a storm so bad that nobody could save you but the Lord? Again, I believe the Lord permits the storm, perhaps he even directs the storm, and he lets you get to the point where you're beginning to sink, and then he says, "Come, walk on the water to me." You know, businessmen have a lot of storms, especially with the economy being like it is. I asked one businessman how he was doing, and he said, "Well, I can see a light at the end of the tunnel, but I'm not sure whether it's the end of the tunnel or a train coming to run over me." This is the way people feel about the marketplace these days. It's tough being in the marketplace. Sometimes the storm gets so bad that in business you're beginning to sink. And God says, walk on the water, and I'll see you through this storm. Notice the discernment of Peter here. He doesn't walk on that water until he's sure it's the Lord, and he's sure the Lord has invited him to walk on the water. I heard it said that back there in the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel walked through that Red Sea and it parted and they walked through on dry land, the Egyptians tried to do the same thing, but they drowned because God invited the children of Israel to walk through that sea. He didn't invite those Egyptians, so they drowned. Sometimes in the middle of a storm, God wants you to walk on the water. Sometimes he doesn't. If he calls you to walk on the water, make sure he's calling you and make sure he has led you to walk on the water. Peter gives us a great example here. And then, of course, after he takes his eyes off Jesus and begins to sink and Jesus saves him, you might think it's unfair for Jesus to say, oh, man of little faith, here's a man walking on the water. He said, little faith, why did you doubt me? This is the same question, in effect, that he asked them on that other occasion. As you come to Matthew chapter 15, you find one of the great teachings of Jesus, and this comes in the form of dialogue, you might say hostile dialogue, with the religious leaders of his day, with the religious establishment of his day. Remember we said when we introduced the Gospels that one of the things to look for in the Gospels is the ministry of revelation that Jesus had. You want to look for his ministry of regeneration. That's the miracle-working, life-giving ministry. You want to look for his ministry of redemption. That's his death on the cross and all that that means. That's how he saved us. But you also want to see the ministry of revelation, the teaching ministry of Jesus. That teaching ministry comes in a lot of different sizes. He teaches parables, as we've seen. He gives great discourses, as we've seen. There will be the interviews of Jesus with people, and we'll learn a great deal from them. And also, you'll find the dialogue of Jesus, which is sometimes hostile, with the religious establishment. And as you see Jesus locked in this hostile dialogue with the religious establishment, never forget, he's teaching. He's always teaching. Now, here's one of those occasions. This is found in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, and I like Mark's version of it. I'll just summarize what this dialogue is all about. Jesus is sitting down to eat a meal, and the scribes and the Pharisees had their traditions, and their traditions said that when you sat down to eat a meal, you had to scrub up like a surgeon getting ready to do surgery. Now, that wasn't in the scripture. That was in their tradition. And they said that that's what you were supposed to do. Well, when Jesus sat down to eat, he didn't do that. And so they got on him about it. They said, are you going to eat with unwashed hands? And they rebuked him for not going through this ceremonial cleansing. Now, Jesus takes advantage of this to give a great teaching. He says, you hypocrites, all you're concerned about is the outer man. Don't you know that the outer man is not the important part of a man? What he's getting at is when God created us, he took a little pile of dirt and he blew into that little pile of dirt the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And from that point on, man has been two parts, an outer part and an inner part. That outer part, the scripture calls it a little clay pot. It calls it an earthen vessel. It calls it a tent. But it never really flatters that outer part that much. Always, the scripture says, the thing that makes man the image and likeness of God is that inner part, that living soul, that breath of life that God breathed into that little pile of dirt. That's what makes man the image and likeness of God, because God is a spirit. And that spiritual part of man, that inner man, that's the important part of man. Now, these religious leaders, Jesus collided with them on many fronts. Remember in the first Christian retreat, he told us when he came to the spiritual disciplines, make sure your disciplines or the righteousness that you practice, make sure that that's vertical, not horizontal. Because the religious establishment had a righteousness, we should put that in quotes, that was primarily horizontal. They did what they did to be seen of men. They didn't do it as unto God or to be seen by God. They did it just for show, in other words. So they had a righteousness that was horizontal and not vertical. Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of these scribes and Pharisees. Your righteousness is not supposed to be horizontal, but vertical. here, when he classes with them around the dinner table, he says, your righteousness is external, and the righteousness that really matters is internal. You could sum it all up, the difference between the righteousness Jesus taught and the righteousness they taught, by saying their righteousness was hypocritical, and the righteousness Jesus taught was supposed to be real. Now, on this occasion, when they rebuked Jesus for not washing, he not only gets on them because they have this external emphasis, whereas the emphasis ought to be on the inner man, he goes further and he attacks them. He's backing them into the ropes now. And he says, you people have all these traditions that you think are so important, and these traditions aren't the scripture. These are just ethics. These are just traditions that you have decided to make binding upon yourselves and other men, and they're not in the Word of God. Today, you'll discover that this is still true. Many forms of Christian persuasion have a book in addition to the scripture. And you'll find very often when that's the case that that book that exists in addition to the scripture has authority over the scripture, not the other way around. This was the case when Jesus had dinner with the religious establishment. And he said to them, whenever there's a conflict between the scripture and your tradition overrules the scripture. And he gave an example. The law of Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And you know what that means? Among other things, that means take care of them. The apostle Paul said, if any man refuses to provide for the widows of his family, that would mean his own parents or his wife's parents, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. You should take care of your parents. That's one way you honor your father and your mother, just one way. Well, these people in their traditions had a tradition that said, if I go into what we call today the ministry or full-time Christian work, I don't owe my father or mother anything. They had a tradition that said that. My obligation to honor my father and my mother is absolutely removed because I'm a Pharisee or I'm a scribe or I'm a Sadducee. And Jesus said, when you do that, you make the word of God of no effect and you're putting your tradition above scripture, and that's wrong. You see, the issue here is not their interpretation of the scripture or their approach to the scripture. They differed on that too, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. The issue here is the authority of the Word of God. What authority does the Word of God have, and what authority does tradition have? Now, you may look at that and think, well, I'm not a traditionalist. I haven't got a book in addition to the Bible. And the things that I do and my values and things are based upon the scripture, not upon tradition. Give yourself a little quiz. Maybe that's not as true as you think it is. Ask yourself, the things you do or don't do, especially get into the area of what we call the do's and the don'ts. The little church I grew up in Western Pennsylvania had a little blue book. And when you said that you became a disciple of Jesus, they gave you the little blue book and it told you what to do and it told you what you don't do. They had a whole list of things that you don't do now. And you know, as I grew up, and as I was converted and got into the study of the scripture, I was amazed to discover that a lot of those things in that blue book aren't in the scripture. Scripture doesn't say those things are wrong, but the blue book said that they're wrong. I was in Japan several years ago, and I was amazed to discover that with less than 1% of the people in Japan professing to be Christian in any way, shape, or form, all the shopping centers were decorated with tinsel. It was Christmas time, and you could hear the Christmas carols. I mean, Silent Night and all the rest of it. And I couldn't help but ask the question, why are they playing Christmas carol? And why the tinsel? They're Buddhists. They're not Christians. Well, see, that's not Christianity. That's Western commercialism. There's no question about the fact that we have exported our Western commercialism in Japan. That's one of the most affluent societies that you'll ever find today. They can't afford homes because there isn't any land, so they spend their money on clothes and travel and all kinds of things. But they become very, very affluent in Japan. And the Western culture, in terms of commercialism, is really there. And you can even see it in the Christmas tinsel. But there's no faith in Christ. It has nothing to do with the real meaning of Christmas. Well, ask yourself this question. How much of what you really do or don't do, how many of the decisions you make about when to do it or how to do it or what to do, especially as you apply this to your church, how much of that really is based on scripture and how much of that's based on tradition? I'm amazed at how people feel that you can't have a church or be a church unless you buy property, build a building, put a white steeple on it, put pews in it. You've got to meet at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. There's no chapter and verse that says that, but you can't meet any other time. You can go on and on and on with the things that we do, not because there's a chapter and a verse, it's just that we've always done it that way. Jesus calls that in this hostile dialogue the traditions of the elders. We've got plenty of the traditions of the elders today, and we ought to sort these things out. Think about the church in China. So many people thought nothing can be happening in China, but there are thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians in China. They don't have buildings with white steeples on them, and they don't do a lot of the things we do the way we do it, but there's a church in China. I think that kind of thing can remind us of the fact that there are things about the church that are scriptural, and there are things about the church that are traditional. There's another thought in this hostile dialogue of Jesus in Mark chapter 7. It's the old argument about the importance of environment. In making his point to these religious leaders that the important thing is the internal or the inner man and not the external, he says this: there is nothing outside of a man that going into that man can defile that man. It's what comes out of the man. That's what defiles the man. Now, here's a very profound teaching of Jesus. I love the teachings of Jesus because they're so relevant and they're so profound. I was a social worker for many years, and the going thing in much of your social work context is this: just change the environment and you'll solve the problems. It's all a matter of education. It's all a matter of redevelopment. Clean up the slums. Change a man's environment and you'll solve the man's problem. Jesus said, oh, no. No, it isn't that outside influence coming into the man. That's not the issue. It's what's in that man that causes him to respond to that outer influence the way he does. We can blame Al Capone on poverty. We can also blame poverty for Abraham Lincoln. Poverty can produce an Abraham Lincoln, a man with a character like that, or it can produce an Al Capone. It depends on how those men respond to that poverty. Poverty is not the issue. It's that within the man that responds to the poverty. That's the important thing. Again, Jesus taught this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he said, the storms beat down upon both those houses. One has a foundation, the other doesn't. The foundation under that one house is this: when a man hears my teaching and he obeys it, that's the foundation with which he withstands the storms. That's how he responds to the environment. And if a man has that foundation, he can respond to any problem. So it's not the problem coming into the man's experience. It's how he copes. It's how he responds. And why does one man respond one way and another man respond another? That's the great mystery. And that's the real issue. Just in saying to these religious people that he didn't feel like washing up before he came to dinner, Jesus taught a whole lot of beautiful things. When he explained why he didn't go through that ceremony of washing, believe me, he gave them some good teaching. You see, it comes down to this. Years ago, a debate was raging in Hyde Park in London, and a communist pointed to a man, a Skid Row type of man, and he said, he was debating with a Christian, and he said, communism can put a new suit of clothes on that man. And the Christian pointed to the same man, and he said, Christianity can put a new man in that suit of clothes. See, that's the difference. And that's what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was saying that the solution which he came to bring moves from the inside out, not from the outside in. Now, there's another great teaching of Jesus that we find as we move through these synoptic gospels. And this one, again, has to do with Peter. One day, Jesus turns to the apostles, and, of course, he's always teaching them. And he asked this question: who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some think you're a reincarnate prophet. He said, well, who do you say that I am? What do you say? Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Simon, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he said, Peter, let me tell you something. You are Peter. You are a stone, a rock. And on this rock that you are, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Now, here's a very important passage. First of all, because it's confession of who Jesus is. See, the question keeps coming up like in those storms. Who is this man? I mean, you know, can the storms really drown this man? Not if he's who he says he is. Who is this man? Jesus puts the question to them. Who do you say that I am? I heard the story that Jesus came back one night and he went to a seminary in New England. And he went to the gates of the seminary and he rang the bell. And after a long time, the president of the seminary responded. He came to the gate. And Jesus said to the seminary president in New England, who do you say that I am? And the seminary president said, Why, you are the existential root of our being. You are the kerygma by which we determine all of our interpersonal relationships. And Jesus said, what? See, here's a very important question. Who do you say that Jesus is? That's a very important question. And Peter gave this slap-lap straight answer. He said, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. And I think what the Lord was saying to him, if I can paraphrase it and summarize it, was this. You're not that smart, Peter. I finished teaching a class one morning at a breakfast for businessmen, and a man who was a very new believer, an architect, I'll never forget, he came up to me after the lesson, and he looked kind of mystified, and he said, that has to be the Holy Spirit, Dick, because you're not that smart. And I thought he had great discernment for a new believer. Well, this is what Jesus said to Peter. Peter, you're not that smart. And Peter, I'm going to build my church on the fact that a man like you can say a thing like that. I'm going to do extraordinary things through ordinary people because my spirit is indwelling them. That's what my church is going to be all about. Now, this is an important passage because for the first time, Jesus says church. Up until now, it's been kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. It's all kingdom. I'm a king. You're my subjects. It's the kingdom of heaven. You're expressing on earth the will of God as it's expressed and willed in heaven. It's all kingdom. Here he says church. It's the first time he says church. So that makes this a very important passage. I'm sure we all realize that after he shared this with them about the church, he said, and in connection with my mission, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be crucified. And Peter said, in one translation, it's this way, you're crazy. And Peter begins to rebuke him for saying he's going to go to Jerusalem and die on the cross. And here's an amazing thing. Jesus says to this same man, he says, get behind me, Satan. He doesn't even call him Peter or Simon or anything. Notice when he calls this man Simon, when he calls him Peter. Usually, when he does something neat, he calls him Peter. And when he blows it, he says, Simon. You know, and sometimes it's Simon, sometimes it's Peter. Well, here it's Satan. He calls him Satan. And he says, get behind me, because what you just said is not coming from God, it's coming from man. And in some translations, he says, you are blocking the work of God. This is amazing. In one breath, he says to this man, you're not that smart, Peter, but I'm going to build my church on the fact that a man like you could say something like that. The Holy Spirit is going to do extraordinary things through ordinary people like you, Peter. You have the capacity to be the vessel, the vehicle through which the Holy Spirit does his work on earth. And in just a few seconds, with just a few breaths, he says, Satan, get behind me. You're blocking the work of God. Now, what does that mean by application? Frankly, I think it means this. We have both of those potentials as the Church of Jesus Christ today. We have the potential to be those ordinary people through whom the Holy Spirit does extraordinary things. We can be the vehicle through whom the will of God is expressed on earth like it's willed and expressed in heaven. That's tremendous to think of that. And because it's the Holy Spirit in us working through us, the gates of hell can't prevail against us, the Church of Jesus Christ. But here's a great warning. We also have this other potential. Do you believe that Satan can use you? Do you believe that Satan can use me? The scripture says Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Have you ever accused the brethren? The scripture says that one day God's going to put Satan out of business, and this accuser of the brethren, we're told this in Revelation 12, is going to be put down, and then the kingdom is going to go out with great power because he's been put out of business. Now, when Satan accuses the brethren, who does he use? He uses the brethren. And when you're accusing the brethren, do you realize that you could be the instrument of Satan? We both have these two potentials. Here again, we have two men in a pew. Which one are you? Are you the vehicle through whom the Holy Spirit is speaking and working and doing the will and the work of God? You have that potential. Or are you the vehicle Satan is using to speak what he wants to speak and to do what he wants to do? We have that potential too. I think that's an awesome opposite, but that is also an option according to this teaching.
Now that was a real eye-opener, wasn't it? The church has the potential to do God's work and Satan's work. As Dick has taught us this week, if we want to do God's work, then we have to make God's word more important than man's tradition. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.